All right, friends, we're going to dive right into it. We're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the second part. We're looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he founded when he was coming through Greece down to Corinth, the epicenter of trade. And there was wealth, and there was entertainment, and there was sensuality. And in this culture that looks a bit like ours, many men and women embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And from their culture, from their habits, from the way that they have lived, they're now coming into the church and learning what it is to follow God, God's good ways that bring life and beauty and freedom. And Paul has left Corinth after 18 months of teaching there, and he's heard word, a report from Chloe's people. Chloe was a businesswoman, and perhaps from some of her business associates that have come in to have told Paul, hey, things are looking a bit messy in that church you founded. It's looking like, you know, a church. Like messy people come to a church and they're trying to figure out, how do I follow the Lord? Well, this church has regressed in some of its habits, in some of its practices, and they're doing all sorts of things. They're competing with one another. They're trying to shame one another, trying to advance over each other. There's sexual immorality in the church. They're suing each other. And Paul has to address all of these problems. And then we see in chapter 7, verse 1, he begins to turn the page and he begins to address the questions that the church has asked him. So chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, begin with this phrase, now concerning the things you wrote about. And what we have now is Paul giving pastoral advice to issues that concerned the church of how do we live in the current place that we are. We want to serve the Lord, but sometimes we have some baggage. Sometimes we're in a different place in life we don't want to be. We got to make some decisions. Do we stay single? Do we get married? What if we're widowed? And Paul is going to address these issues. And the main point that Paul is going to make, no matter where the people find themselves in life, is this: to serve the Lord from every single status, station, and season in life. That no matter where you are, when you have come to know Christ, there is something that God can do uniquely through you to serve him in every single status that you hold, every station you're in, and every season you find yourself in life. And so here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 17. Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. The very first thing he addresses is something that he teaches in all the churches. So this isn't something that's just unique to the situation in Corinth. This is what Paul has given to all the churches, he says. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned. Meaning, the Lord has a unique call on every single person's life in this room. That based on your personality, based on your life experiences, based on your passions, based on your skills and ability, God wants to use you uniquely for the call of the gospel. And one of the things that the Corinthians were struggling with, and other churches too, is, well, now that I'm called a Christian, a follower of Jesus, do I need to become Jewish? Circumcision was the outward mark of the people, the males in the Jewish faith, beginning with Abraham, an outward sign that they belonged to the family of God. And so those who are Greek, those who are Gentiles, who are uncircumcised, are saying, okay, my status, will it increase? Do I become more favorable in the community? Can I do more for God if I embrace an ethnic badge of Judaism? Or those who are Jews say, well, I just want to identify with my Greek brothers and sisters. Should I try to remove an external badge of Judaism? And Paul says, no, you understand. God has a unique call for those of you who are Jews and those of you who are Greeks in the family of God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul will say, there's neither Jew nor Greek, all are one in Christ. That the ethnic boundaries in which we try to use to give status to one another, they are not played out in the church. They are one, equal before God. They are not to be removed or added. God has a unique call on the Jew and the Gentile. And that is an astonishing comment that Paul makes. Remember, Paul boasts of his Judaism. I mean, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, born in the family of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee, I mean, astute follower of the law. And Paul himself makes this comment in chapter 7, verse, 19? For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Like that act of circumcision that the Jews, that he even prides himself on, it means nothing to your status in the family of God. What does matter, Jew, Gentile? One thing does matter right there, keeping the commandments of God. Following the moral teaching of God, following the ways of God. Now the Jews are going to say, some of the Judaizers, yeah, part of following the commandments is to become circumcised. And Paul himself says, no, that's not following the commandments of God. Following the commandments of God are the moral commands that God has given, the ways of God, and this outward ethnic marker is not part of that. That's astonishing that the Gentiles are not called to become Jews in order to be accepted in the family of God. They're accepted in the family of God by the work of Jesus Christ, not on their works. That would be a works-based righteousness, but it's based on the grace of Jesus Christ, not their ethnic markers. This makes me think of the first African bishop. This is nearly 200 years ago. A man who was born into prosperity and then was actually sold into slavery into Spain and Portugal. He was freed from slavery from English sailors who were upholding the laws of the abolitionists. And he was brought to Laercion, where he was raised in the church in a Christian household, became a Christian. This man, Samuel Ajayi Crowthers, is a man that was fully African in his Christianity. And though he rose in the Anglican church, becoming its first bishop, he championed the fact that he was African. That he saw many brothers and sisters as they accepted Christ through English missionaries taking on ethnic badges of the English, starting to dress like Englishmen and English women. And he said, no, you don't need to do that. Unlike all the other world religions in which begin to look like each other in the way that they dress in their garb and act, the Christian is multicultural because we serve a God of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and He advocated that Christianity was celebrated in his Africanness. That it was Christianity that would reform the parts of being African that were wrong, but that he inherently kept what it meant to be an African. As a former slave who embraced Christianity, Crowthers advocated for the integration of African culture within the Christian faith. For our ethnic markers and boundaries are not status symbols in the family of God. For we are all one in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So no matter what your status is, you are one in Christ. And what matters is not your status, is observing and following the commands of God. That's the very first thing. No matter what status you have, what matters most is do you follow the ways of God? Next, he's going to talk about our station in life. Particularly around this word bondservant. Bondservant is the word doulos, servant in the household, or could mean slave. This is what he says in verse 20. Each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who has called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. What I would circle in my Bible is the very end of verse 24, with God. What he's concerned with, not your station in life, is that you are with God. You are not alone in your station, but with God. Now, there needs to be a little bit of work here on this idea of remaining in your place, so to speak. This text was one of the texts that Southern pastors would use to keep Africans in slavery in the South during the Civil War. Is that what that teaches? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, Paul advocates that if you can avail yourself, you should, which clues us in that even in Paul's day, slavery was something different than what we have imagined and we experienced in America. Here's American slavery in three bullet points that are drastically different than Roman slavery. In African slavery, there are three things that set it apart from Roman slavery. One, it was systemically racist, meaning that that Africans were targeted, arrested, enslaved, and brought to the States. So it's ethnically racist. Two, the jobs that were given to African slaves were predominantly, if not exclusively, brutal agricultural labor in the fields. And then three, it was lifetime and generational, meaning you had no opportunity to avail yourself of slavery, and if you were born into slavery, you were a slave for life as well. Now, not to say that Roman slavery is not brutal in many ways, but it is categorically different in many facts. One, it's not rooted in one ethnicity, that people from all over the Roman Empire found themselves enslaved. And how you got enslaved is a bit different. You could be sold into slavery by a parent. You could set yourself into slavery to pay off a debt. You might have been part of a conquered group in which was brought into slavery, and you can actually save enough money at times to purchase your freedom. So as you're working, you can actually find freedom, which Paul is saying, if you can avail yourself, do it. There's an opportunity to be free, and in your freedom, you would be welcomed into society. In fact, there was an opportunity for slaves to find citizenship within the Roman Empire. And then lastly, the jobs are different in the Roman slavery system, in the bond servant system. Unlike the Americas that were brutally agricultural labor, you could be a medical professional for the family. You could be the family's accountant or in charge of its business endeavors. You were entrusted with large sums of money to conduct business on behalf of the family in the markets. You were often the tutor of the children, highly educated. And so though the systems have some similarities, they are different. And what Paul is addressing is the Roman bondservants, the slaves, that have perhaps found themselves in slavery because of debts. And now they're paying off a debt. And if possible, they should avail themselves the opportunity to become freedmen, which is important because it clarifies this statement concerning not to change their condition. In the South, the pastors would say, see, this is why you have to remain a slave. Don't change your condition. Is that what Paul's talking about? No, he just said if the opportunity presents itself, you should change your condition, avail yourself and become a freedman, a freed woman. In fact, Paul himself does not stay in the condition that he was in. When he was called on the road to Damascus, he's a Pharisee teaching in the synagogue. He's no longer a Pharisee teaching in the synagogue. He has changed vocations, so to speak. Peter, the apostles, they were fishermen when called. Matthew was a tax collector. They did not stay in their profession. So what is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about this. No matter what condition you're in, you're there with God. And that you have the opportunity, your condition, whether high or low, permanent or able to be changed, you are able to influence others for the gospel. That you are not of any lesser status in the church of God, nor less in any importance in your service towards God. Because he's speaking to people that maybe don't have the opportunity to change. Here in America, we just think of, you know, upward mobility as an option for every single person. This is not true for first century Roman citizens. You might be in a profession or in a station in life in which you cannot change, which feels completely hopeless. And so for Paul to speak life into you with these words, even if you are a doulos, a bondservant, you are really free in Christ. You see that? You are free in Christ. And for those who are freedmen, remember, you were bought with a price. And so you are a bondservant. Start thinking of yourself as a bondservant, as a servant of the Lord, he says. And the importance here is no matter what your station is, that we serve the Lord with God, that we are with God, and not to use our freedom to become slaves of men. Do you see that? Do not become a slave of man. Don't become indebted that you are now enslaved to MasterCard, that you're not able to be freed because you have these debts, but that you should remain as a freedman, a bondservant of God. And now he's going to go from status to station, from station to season of life, speaking particularly to those who are unmarried. Now, the word that's used here now concerning the betrothed, maybe some of your translations say virgins, is speaking to those who are not yet married. To be a virgin is synonymous with being unmarried. And so he's talking about those who are single, maybe thinking about getting married, maybe speaking to those who are engaged, betrothed, in the process of being married. And then he's going to later talk about those who were married and are now single again. It's important to remind ourselves that we were all born single. We lived the beginning of our life in singleness. Many have gotten married. Most people who are married will experience singleness again, either with the dissolution of marriage statistically or with the death of a spouse. And so there's another season of singleness that awaits even those who are presently married that he's going to speak about. How do we view our singleness? And he wants, in all of this, to think about it through his lens. And he's already mentioned how he views singleness in verse 6 of chapter 7. Paul has said, "I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." So Paul is a single man. The question is, was he ever married? This is a question that many scholars think about, argue about, because historically it would be somewhat bizarre for someone like Paul of notoriety in the Jewish faith to hold the seat of a Pharisee and not be married. Almost all religious leaders of his day were married so they could carry out the Genesis mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And so it would be bizarre if Paul wasn't married. So what is it that he talks about in his singleness? So many people say, well, he was married at one point, and maybe his wife died, and he's no longer married, so that's what he's talking about in his singleness. Others would say, no, he had an unbelieving spouse, meaning he was married, and then when he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, he's following this teaching that he gave last week, which is she didn't want any part of that. She wanted to depart, and so he let her go from the marriage, and now he finds himself in singleness. Others have said, this is like an N.T. Wright idea, who has spent a lot of time thinking about the biography of Paul, that he was betrothed. He was young in this upward mobility of becoming a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he called off that betrothal as he stepped into apostleship with Christ. No matter what the scenario is, Paul at this time is single. And what Paul views of singles is that it is a gift from God, a high value. Now, not a gift in the sense of, well, you need a special superpower in order to remain single. No, that singleness in itself is a gift. Like marriage is a gift. That's what he's talking about. And so when we get into the later parts of 1 Corinthians, and you're talking about spiritual gifts, how do we use spiritual gifts? Is to build up the body of believers. And so what Paul is saying is there's actually a gift to singleness that is intended to build up the body of believers. And there's a gift of marriage that's intended to build up the body of believers. And in his view, singleness is better. It's better to remain single. Now the question is, why does Paul think that? So let's go back to our text here. Starting in verse 25, he says, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one whom by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." So again, he sits back and he thinks, okay, did Jesus give any specific or explicit teaching on this? No, I don't remember him. Okay, so then as an apostle, a pastor of the church, filled with the wisdom and the gospel and the Holy Spirit, here's his pastoral counsel. Verse 26, "I think that in view of the present distress It is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. So what Paul's mind is, okay, singleness is actually a gift from God, and it's a high value to be embraced at different stages in life. I don't know if you are single, if you're wrestling with your singleness. I don't know if at times you come to the church and there's all these married people and our Calvary Kids is exploding. You think, man, I just feel lesser. And the reality is you got to hear Paul say, your singleness is an awesome gift that we need. I think of the men in my own life who have been single, the women in my life who have been single, and the way in which they have formed me and shaped me. I came to Christ through a mentor who was single. I was built up as a young pastor from another mentor who was single. As a pastor in 9-10 years in service, I think of a widowed man and a widowed woman who have taught me so much about Christ. And we're saying it's actually a deep, sweet gift. This goes against one of the myths of singleness. There's a man named Sam Alberry. Sam Alberry is a pastor. He's also a same-sex attracted yet celibate single pastor. And he writes this book called The Seven Myths of Singleness. And he wants all of his fellow singles to realize the gift that they truly have. And so he debunks the myths. Some on, oh, I'm lesser of a human because I don't have a wife. I am going to miss out on sexual experiences, and that is like so formidable to my life. Or that this singleness is not a gift, it's actually a burden. And in his book, he writes this. He says, if we balk at the idea of singleness being a gift, like you're like, oh, it's not a gift. If we balk at that, it is not because God has not understood us, but because we have not understood him. It's not as though God doesn't get us and so we're like, oh, singleness is such a burden, it's the worst. It's that we don't understand who he is and what he has called us to as singles. And so he unpacks the beauty of being single, and he reminds people constantly, remember Jesus? Single, fully human, fully alive. In the most human experience ever is Jesus, unmarried, celibate, and single. And so whatever your ideas of what it means to be fully human have to start with Jesus. It's a great, great read if you're interested in grabbing it. But he goes on, or Paul goes on to talk about how should we think about, are we single? Should we get a spouse? Are we betrothed? Should we keep this marriage or this betrothal period going? What does he have in mind? Well, it's actually for our good. You see this where he says, I want to spare you. He wants to spare us something. And what he wants to insert in our minds is how we evaluate this decision. And it has everything to do with what time it is. Most of us make decisions based on this. I just want to be happy. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to be financially secure. And so we base all of our decisions, should I get married, stay single, move, take that job, whatever, with I want to be happy, I want to be comfortable, what's the most financially secure decision? Paul says, yeah, that's not the right process. I want you to think about what time it is. Because when you know what time it is, then you often know what you are to do. So here's an example. I'm going to throw out a time, and you tell me what you're doing. It's 8:30 Monday morning. You know what you're doing? Yeah. It's Friday, 5:30 p.m. Do you know what you're doing? It's Sunday at 9:30 a.m. You know where you're going? That's what Paul's point is when you're thinking about singleness and marriage. And he points out three things about the time that they're in. He says, I think in view of this present distress, verse 26, historians point out that Rome was ruptured by many famines, perhaps happening at this very moment. And these famines caused a lot of social distress and unrest. And Paul's saying, in this midst of social unrest and distress and the famine itself, okay, you want to start a family and have kids and the burden of providing for them and all of your offspring? I want to spare you some of this anxiety, some of these burdens. Do you know what time it is? Again, he says, verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. Meaning, Christ is going to return. Like, live in such light of Christ's return, even when it comes to decisions about marriage and singleness. The Lord is coming to renew all things. In fact, he goes at the very end of verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. And so make decisions based on that. Those of you who are grieving, those who are mourning, those who are rejoicing, how you do business, the present form of this world is not eternal. Jesus himself said, when we're in heaven, we're not married to the spouses that we're married to right now. You won't be married to the future spouse that you have. For you have one spouse in heaven, really, and it's the intimate relationship of you and Christ. And so this present form is passing away. The time is short. There's this distress that's happening in Corinth. And so make decisions based on what time it is. It's his pastoral care for his people. Now, when he says, I want you to live who are married as though they're not married, and those who are mourning, those who are mourning as though you're not mourning, that's hyperbolic. Because what does he want? He wants our full attention and devotion to the Lord. And that's exactly where he goes next. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. This is a pastoral heart. You're asking me questions, what do I do? Where do I move? I want you to be free from many troubles and anxieties in this world. I want you to be free from anxieties. It says the unmarried man is anxious, like concerned about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. He says, I say this to your own benefit. Like, why is he giving this teaching? It's to bless the church, to benefit them, not to lay any restraint upon you, not to tell you exactly what to do, but for you to think about it and what would be right for you. I'm not going to try to restrain you from making a decision, whether to stay single or be married, but I want you to be aware of it, he's saying. But to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. You could circle undivided devotion to the Lord if you're circling things in your Bible. That's what he's concerned about. When we think about our singleness, when we think about our marriages, when we think about being widowed, we want to think about this, undivided devotion to the Lord. He says, the married man, the married woman, well, they have a lot of troubles, an undivided attention. They have to please one another, as they should. They should be concerned with their husband and their wife and their children. The singles are freed from those concerns. Not that they don't have any concerns, but they're freed from those concerns that take some of their best energies and attention away from being single-minded, devoted to the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying that you shouldn't get married, as though he has a really low view on marriage. The other apostles were married. Did you know that? If you go just one page over, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Peter? Like, they're all married. But Paul is single, and in his evaluation, hanging out with Peter, hanging out with the other apostles, seeing how their attention is divided to their spouse and their family, and his is undivided to the Lord, he says, you know what, I'm thinking about this. I think it'd be better, knowing what time it is, to stay single and give your full devotion to the Lord. For the married man, the married woman, has undivided attentions and many anxieties. And I would say, as a married man, that is correct. And in the sphere in which that is most evident to me is when you're flying on an airplane. And I remember having our first kid and we're going to go to the airport. It's like, okay, I have all this stuff. I got like diaper bags and I got a stroller and I got all this extra accoutrements that I've never traveled with. And I'm trying to collapse this stroller in the TSA line and get it through like the scanner. And the TSA agent puts his hand on my shoulder. And he's like, sir? And I'm like, yeah, I must have just looked so distressed. He's like, do you see all these people in line behind you? I'm like, yes. He's like, you're never going to see them again. Forget about it. Relax. I was like, oh, thank you, TSA angel. But you're like on the airplane and you're trying to find seats and get snacks out. And you're like, why does it smell like poop? Why is there poop on me? And then like the other person's like, there's poop on you. And they're vomiting and all of this stuff is happening on your flight. And the single person's hanging with their headphones and like just watching a movie, enjoying themselves. And you're leaving the airplane having thrown away everything, thrown away diapers, vomit bags, clothes, dignity, respect, reputation. And Paul's saying, hey, I'd like to spare you. Undivided devotion. Now, Sam Alberry, he's very, very attuned to the struggles and the hardships of being single. There are true hardships. And those aren't to be minimized in any way. But what Paul is doing in the church is elevating the influence of the singles. And he's saying, man, you guys have a unique gift, an ability to bless others that married people will never have because they have to give their attentions. They should give their attentions to their spouses. And so in his assessment, you should consider staying single if the desire is to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord in all of these things. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and that it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. That's just like good news for everybody. If you're married, you're not living in sin. Good job. But he is saying, if you have those passion desires to be married and the gift of marriage, that's going to take a unique gift as well. Be married. That's not a sin either. It's not a sin to give best energies and devotion to your family as well. Verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, great, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. I think Paul's just thinking about shipwrecks and abuses and without food and being imprisoned and without clothes. And he's like, you know, I'm so glad I'm not having to think about how this affects my whole family. It's actually maybe better that I'm not married. And maybe you should consider that as well. Verse 39, speaking to widows. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Meaning like marry a believer, someone in the faith that loves Christ as well. Verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. He's like, actually, I think he would be happier, though their spouse has died and they're in a season of mourning and singleness again, that she or he would remain single and have that single-minded devotion to the Lord. And so what he's writing is to a church that are in different statuses, different seasons, different stations in life, and he's saying, from whatever status, station, or season that you're in, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. You can serve the Lord. And then you open up the Gospels, and what you see in the Gospels is how Jesus uses men, women, young and old, from every single status, station, and season. I think of John chapter 4, where he meets this woman, a Samaritan. So she's outside the ethnic Jewish faith. She's an outsider to them, and she's divorced. And Jesus says, this is the woman I'm looking for. I want to use her to make much of the gospel. So John chapter 4, you find Jesus talking to her, verse 16, he says, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So the woman left her water jug and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Based on her testimony, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. How does that Samaritan town get saved? It is through this woman in her unique status, station, and season in life. I think of Onesimus, who was a slave on the run and which became a dear partner in the ministry with Paul, in which Paul writes back to Philemon to say, if this man owes you a debt, let it be on my account. I'll pay for it. Receive him back as a brother in Christ. Receive him as you would receive me. This is Philemon 15, 16. For this perhaps, writing to Philemon, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Here's God using another man in a unique station. And then I think of Anna, a widow in Jerusalem for more than 60 years, who's at the worship center of Jerusalem, who puts eyes on Jesus and tries to draw others to follow the advent of the Christ. This is Luke chapter 2. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. See, Paul's point, the gospel's point, God's point is he has a unique call for every single person in the church. Young, old, single, married, widowed, that we would learn how to serve the Lord from every single status, station, and season we find ourselves in, to give him wholehearted devotion, for we know what time it is. What time is it? It's time to serve the Lord. All right, with that in your mind, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have called each one of us into relationship with you. I pray that we would not try to trade where we are for another or try to elevate ourselves, try to make ourselves, quote unquote, more worthy, but that we would trust you with where we are. In the midst of its brokenness and its mess, in the dreams that we wish we could have and we're not realizing, we would just trust it all to you. And what we would concern ourselves with is obeying the good ways of God, recognizing that you are with us, and wholehearted devotion. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, the one who makes life happen. It's in his name we pray. Amen.